Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, this will be found on page 706. We'll be reading this morning the entirety of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Periodically, I preach in the evening services, and we've been working through this sometimes neglected book of the Bible, but a very helpful and wonderful little book of the Bible. And we come this morning to chapter 4 in our progression through that book. So let us hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. May God be pleased through the hearing and reading of his word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do come now before you, before your word opened before us. We require divine aid and help in order to understand your word, in order to benefit from it in the ways in which we ought to. Would you apply this word to our hearts? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, undertake for me? Use what I say in weakness, by your divine power, to strengthen and encourage and exhort your people from what you have revealed to us about yourself. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Last January, the British Prime Minister, Theresa May, in response to an extensive government study known as the Commission on Loneliness, which revealed that over 9 million people in Britain suffered from isolation and loneliness, Prime Minister Theresa May appointed, in response to this, a new government position in the British government, a Minister for Loneliness. In order to try and help solve the problem was her goal. For far too many people, loneliness is the sad reality of modern life, said the Prime Minister, adding, "I want to confront this challenge for our society and for all of us to take action to address the loneliness endured by people who have no one to talk to or share their thoughts and experiences with." It's a noble gesture indeed. No doubt the problem of loneliness and isolation is real and probably much worse than any government study could ever reveal. And it's not just a problem in the United Kingdom. It's not relegated to one place versus another. In fact, according to Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, it's a problem everywhere under the sun. The real question would be, what could possibly a government official, a minister for loneliness, even do to scratch the surface of solving this problem? And what will become clear in our passage this morning is that isolation, often the worst kinds of isolation, whether self-inflicted or brought upon us by the mistreatment of others, often marks the human condition in this life in a broken world. I want to look this morning at three features that the preacher of Ecclesiastes sees under the sun. This chapter is part of a larger section continuing from chapter 3, the second half of chapter 3. And what he's been doing is bringing up some potential anomalies or exceptions to a doctrine that he's worked out in the beginning of chapter 3. He's stated at the outset of chapter 3 in that all-too-familiar poem, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, that the good and wise sovereign God has appointed all of our times, that he has made everything beautiful in its time," in verse 11 of chapter 3. And yet, sometimes our times are mysterious. We don't understand the way they work out. And what he's doing is working through these seemingly serious potential objections to such a teaching. Sort of a, well, if God is sovereign and good, what about this? And he's driving us toward the beginning of the next chapter, where he will caution us and warn us against being seduced by these objections into any form of unbelief. Don't let these things shake your faith in God or his power and goodness and his perfect plan. But as he describes these things and the way in which he describes them, there is much for us to learn along the way. In chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to show us the tragedy of isolation and oppression and loneliness. And as he does so, he's showing us not only how to live in this world, a world marked by such things, but he's ultimately pointing us to the God who is our only hope. The first thing I want to point out from this text this morning is the isolation of oppression. This is in the first three verses of chapter 4. Solomon says, "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." Here again we have a key phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, "under the sun." Sometimes this is misconstrued to mean that this is really talking about a secular sort of outlook, an outlook that doesn't take the Lord into consideration, a skeptical view of the world. And that is not correct, though. The phrase in Ecclesiastes, "under the sun," simply describes the reality of this world under the sun. This is life in this mortal world as we know it currently. And Solomon looks around, and one glaring feature of this life under the sun is oppression, and a lot of it. Three times the root of the word is used, just in verse 1, the oppressions done under the sun, the tears of the oppressed, and the side of their oppressors, there was power. It places this idea of oppression in the forefront of the reader's mind. It's not just the horrors of oppression, however, as bad as that is. Not only are people everywhere being utterly oppressed, sometimes even entire people groups, but they're alone. It's the fact that there was no one to comfort the oppressed. "Behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." And he repeats the phrase at the end of verse 1 in order to emphasize it to the reader. "And there was no one to comfort them." And so thus you have this almost Job-like lament in the next two verses, where these oppressions are so grievous as to make life itself a burden, too much to bear. There is pure evil and darkness abounding all around the preacher as he looks around under the sun. I remember watching a cable news broadcast several months ago, and one of the shootings that was covered by the news, and I couldn't hear what they were saying, but they were interviewing the sheriff of the area there, and they had placed a quote on the banner at the bottom of the screen by the sheriff, and it said, "We have to do something about hate." Solomon might well nudge the sheriff to say, "You don't know the half of it. There's nothing short of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that will stop all of this hate in this world." He's not telling us that we are not to try to intervene when we see oppression or loneliness. In fact, Christians of anyone ought to be sort of first responders to these things when they come across our path, wherever we can, as they enter into our sphere of life or our ability to help. What he's saying is that just simply, even with all of the intervention we might be able to muster, there's never going to be a final solution to this in this life as we know it. As Michael Eaton puts it, earthly resources will give no relief. And yet as Christians, we have to remember as we go through these things under the sun, the Lord is at work in our life. My times are appointed by his hand, specifically for me, directly to me, but often shrouded in utter mystery. None of this negates the truth that the sovereign Lord has a good plan for you and for me if we know him. And moreover, we have promises attached to us as we go through these things in this world, that the Lord is at work in your life, molding you and making you. There are promises bound to our experience under the sun as those who know the Lord, that oppression, isolation, and troubles will be inevitable. But equally as certain are the promises attached to this, that we are in Christ and that we have hope through these things, not apart from them, that he will see us home, that in the darkest realities, he's using them to mold us, to perfect us, and make us like him. And yet, under the sun, the sad reality is that we have all experienced, and if we have not yet, we will, oppression and mistreatment, personally, on a small level at least, if not a major one. When people have mistreated us truly, unfairly, unkindly, sometimes even mistakenly, and worse yet, intentionally. And how much worse is it when there is no one to comfort? Secondly, I want to see the isolation of envy and ambition in verses 4 through 8 of Ecclesiastes 4. Verses 4 through 6 describe for us labor and toil and skill in this world, all fueled by the selfish envy of others. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here is the sad fact of mankind, that envy for one's neighbor is the engine that drives our labors and our skills and our work. And Solomon says it's vanity. If you've heard any of these sermons previously, you'll know that this is our word that appears over and over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the Hebrew word hebel. It simply means a breath. And the idea of that metaphor is that it's something that's fleeting and elusive. You can't grab a puff of smoke or a vapor that's in the air. It's there for a moment and it's gone. You cannot hold it. It's like trying to grab smoke. He uses the expression to strive after the wind or to herd or corral or shepherd the wind. You cannot do it. There is no satisfaction in this envy-fueled labor. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Envy destroys. It destroys others. It destroys us from within. It isolates us. It makes us miserable, and ultimately, whether externally or on the inside, renders us alone. It turns us in on ourselves, where we're obsessed with what my neighbor has or does and what I don't. It's a me-o-centric worldview, and it fuels what people do and why they do it more often than not, and it is the sinful orientation that you and I were born with. Some go to the contrary extreme and just drop out of the whole thing. I'm not going to be involved in that frantic rat race, envy-fueled rivalry. But this person in verse 5 is described as a fool who disintegrates, who destroys himself, or in the words of Michael Eaton, self-cannibalizes. Laziness is destructive to us no less, and it's equally as isolating. Well, the wise biblical alternative that Solomon sets before us in verse 6 is a careful balance and a contentment with our station in this life. The answer to envy that isolates us is not laziness, which does the same. It's quiet contentment. Better is a handful of quietness as a beautiful expression. One that Derek Kidner explains conveys the twofold thought of modest demands on one hand and inward peace on the other. It's the opposite of the lazy fool and the envy-fueled ambition. One hand of quietness versus two hands grasping for toil and destroying oneself. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." That's easier said than done, though. How does this contentment and quietness take place in the life of a person? Proverbs later would say, "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." This quietness of soul, this contentment, is always connected with a knowledge of and a relationship with the living God. In the New Testament, the answer is made even clearer for us. Paul would say this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This handful of quietness and contentment is a trust in the Lord that is described in elsewhere in the Psalter in Psalm 131 as a weaned child with its mother. "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." This quietness and contentment is only possible through a knowledge of and relationship with the living God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then a trust in Him as a heavenly Father who will do for us what we need, like a child waiting on a parent for all his provision. The isolation, selfish isolation that is caused by this envy-fueled living is only solved by true peace of knowing God in Jesus Christ. And then we live with others in a quiet contentment. This is what allows us to live apart from envy, to know the Lord and to wait upon Him. And there's also this isolation in this section that results from an unbridled selfish ambition. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun." He says, "I saw again a breath, something that's fleeting and elusive, that has no lasting substance." What is it? It's a man who has turned working into a fixation and who has surrendered to the craving for more and more and more, and I will not stop working until I get it. It is a person who never stops working for what? For self. This is a common, in our day and age, a common and an all too often sad and lonely end. He has no one. Someone has put this in modern vernacular like this: he could buy dinner for everyone in the restaurant, but no one wanted to sit with him. And that's okay, because he doesn't want to sit with them either. The pursuit of success that is rooted in a selfish desire for more will only lead to an isolation toward the end of your life that is miserable and alone. Someone has put it like this: to be unhappy at home is the ultimate result of selfish ambition. And there's this reflective question asked in verse 8 of chapter 4. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" The little phrase there, "so that he never asks," is an addition to the text to sort of smooth out the translation there. It's really rather abrupt. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This isn't a tirade or even a caution against wealth or even ambition or diligence. It's a warning to make sure that as we work, we are loving the things that matter in this life. We are loving and working for one another. The question at hand is the purpose of your life's work. It's not a bad question to ask ourselves. For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Ultimately, we would answer, we work for the glory of God. How does that happen? Primarily because we are working in ways that benefit others so that we can enjoy the things that God has given to us with our God-given relationships in this world. It is the love of friends and community and family that surround you when you come to the end of life that means the most. And if the pursuit of wealth for selfish reasons leads to this self-induced misery of isolation, then everything has been a waste. But when we give ourselves to others and our labors for others, we gain more than we could possibly ever imagine. So the preacher would ask us, why are you working so hard? For whom are you toiling and depriving yourself of pleasure? Thirdly, he sees the isolation of popularity at the end of the chapter in verses 13 through 16. There's this little brief parable of two kings. There's an old foolish king described here who was isolated in a sense due to his own stubbornness and refusal to listen to anyone but himself. So along comes a younger and a better king, kind of one of these rags to riches stories that everyone loves so much. And everyone followed the younger king. But as Derek Kidner points out, yet he too will go the way of the old king, not necessarily for his faults, but simply as time and familiarity and the restlessness of men make him no longer interesting. He has reached the pinnacle of human glory only to be stranded there. It is lonely at the top as well. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him, Solomon says. At the end of the day, no one remembered the popular rags-to-riches king any more than they did the old stubborn one. There was no true human companionship at the top of the food chain for these two. This also is a breath and a shepherding of the wind. You might be on top and surrounded by fans, yet it's fleeting. Well, it's crystal clear from Solomon's work in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes that no matter our station in life, no matter our experience, no matter how successful or not, it is not good for man to be alone. Solitude is an empty misery. What can be done? Well, in the latter part of chapter 4, Solomon provides us with some rich biblical wisdom to show us how to live in a world that's featured by isolation. He shows us in verses 9 through 12 an antidote to these forms of isolation. And he gives us this wisdom in really in a series of proverbs that illustrate the truth that we are not meant to be alone. We are not meant to make a go of it in this world alone. Toughing it out by ourselves. It's community and companionship that are emphasized here throughout verses 9 through 12. The number one and the word alone is over and over used again. And there are realities of the world in which we live that are implied by these proverbs, and thus truths about the church that we need to embody. Most of these proverbial examples come from the world of ancient travel. There are cold nights, pits and ravines, wayside marauders. A lonely fall would likely be fatal. An attack on a lonely traveler would not end well. The mere presence of a friend could save life itself. Alone, you can freeze to death. Alone, you can be attacked. Alone, you can fall down, and there will not be one to pick you back up. It's dangerous to be alone, and it is sad and tragic, and it is not meant to be that way. This isn't just good ancient travel advice. It's spiritual health and well-being, especially in the body of Christ. We are prone to danger from every side, within and certainly without. We need companions for when we make mistakes, for when we misstep, for when we suffer mishaps and adversity, for when we face hostility and attack. How precious it is to have companionship within the body of Christ, to go through the trials of this world together with sympathy and love, and God has designed it that way. Largely, this should be embodied most of all and best of all in the church. It should characterize our lives wherever we are, in our families certainly, in our community wherever we can. But it is in the church where this should be visible to the world. In a world featured by the description such as that in Ecclesiastes 4, how do we walk together as a body of believers? The reality of the spiritual dangers and perils, and the reality that we ought to be willing to admit of our own weakness, means that we ought to view the church together as a band of brothers in the middle of a combat zone in the jungle, or a circle of covered wagons making their way through a dangerous mountain pass in the middle of the night. We are together. We need each other. You think of the picture of that glorious loyalty and friendship in The Lord of the Rings between Samwise, Gamgee, and Frodo. Are we bearing one another's burdens? Are we seeking the lonely? Are we really the band of brothers in the wilderness? We're designed to need one another. We are not meant to go through this life like some sort of a John Wayne Lone Ranger superhero who never needs any help. We're made to need one another, to need this, and we are made to provide this for one another. Paul uses a picture of the human body when he describes us. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I love that old song, lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on, for it won't be long until I'm going to need somebody to lean on. How much more ought the Christian and the church to embody this principle of Christian companionship and help, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ? This means we need to know what others' burdens are. And we need to attempt to carry them whenever we can. Certainly none of us do this perfectly, but this ought to be our heart as a people of God. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It is grace that has brought me safe thus far. And one of the ways that God's amazing grace has brought me safe thus far is through the loving companionship and nurture of Christian friends in the body of Christ. People in the church sometimes are hard to get along with. There may be people in your pew or across the room that you don't like, or that you know don't like you, that don't speak to you. How do we think about one another in this context? When we're caught up with personal offenses or differences and other conflicts with one another, we need to remember this bigger and more real picture of what the reality of the church is. This is an outpost of heaven, but it is an outpost of heaven in a hostile world. We need each other. We are pilgrims sojourning together in a dangerous wilderness. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. I need you. Our elders need you and you need them. Our deacons need you and you need them. Our wives need us and we need them. Our fathers need us and we need them. Our children need us and we need them. Our elderly need us and we need them. We are a body. You need each other. We need one another. Personal dislikes and differences ought to be peripheral to this whenever at all possible. And when the preacher says to us here in these Proverbs, should crystallize in our minds and in our hearts the importance of communion with one another in the body of Christ and the foolishness of neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 12:25. The Lord has made us this way, and he's provided the earthly blessing of companionship and as an antidote to loneliness and isolation. But when we go back to the dark picture of the beginning of Ecclesiastes 4 and the lament that we see there, we know that often, even when we're at our best, when we do everything we can to solve this problem, it's not enough. We see oppression around us and loneliness among us. What do we do with a passage as dark as Ecclesiastes chapter 4? How does this dark message help us walk through this world characterized as such when earthly companionship is often insufficient or non-existent? It's a dark picture indeed. But it is in the darkest circumstances that stir us to the greatest longing for things to finally be made right. None of this has occurred in a vacuum by accident. This is the world east of Eden. This is the world post Adam's fall. This is the world where the first mortality was Cain slaying his own brother. None of it can ever make any sense. None of the oppression, none of the loneliness can make any sense or have any relief apart from the promises for the one who came to save us and to fix this. We might read Ecclesiastes 4 and nod in sad agreement to those realities, but we cannot do so without remembering and reading this through the lens of the entire of the rest of Scripture and the answer to this fallen creation, to the sins of mankind. Solomon is driving us to the sovereign God, before whom, yes, we must submit our hearts in what some have described as a trembling trust. And when we come to the New Testament revelation of the Lord Jesus, we can see why. The darkest experiences, whether it's our own or whether it's others around us, are the ones that point us to the great hope, make us long for the one who came to save us from all of this. Solomon's father, David, experienced oppression like this when he penned the words to Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he would go on in that psalm to write about the oppressions, unfair, unjust, vicious oppressions, and being left alone. And yet this was a mere earthly, minute foreshadowing and embodiment of what would take place when the one who came to save us was the one who was utterly forsaken and abandoned, the one who was utterly oppressed, the one who was envied by others, abandoned even by all those closest to him, laying down his own innocent life for those who oppressed him, for those who envied him, for those who abandoned him, for those who hated him, for you and for me. It's the one who was utterly forsaken. Part of his bearing of the curse for us on the cross was his suffering from total and ultimate solitude on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of dereliction by our Savior was made by one who was utterly abandoned so that we who believe in him would never be forsaken. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Right before Jesus went to the cross, right before he went to bear the wrath that enviers and oppressors deserved, he said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants. I have called you friends. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That should blow our minds. Why would he love me so much? The envious ambitions and oppressors, the ones who seek fame and fortune for self, and he died for me. Jesus, what a friend for sinners indeed. And it's also in the sadness and the darkness of life that we long for the most, heaven, to be with Jesus forever and ever, isn't it? And Jesus told us before he ascended to his Father that his heart's desire was to be with us as well. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin preached a sermon entitled The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, in which he gloriously extols the affection that Jesus has for his people even now and his presence with them. He comments on this verse. Jesus said, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. And the reason Jesus gives reveals his entire affection. It is as if he had said, the truth is, I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet until I have you where I am, so that we may never part again. That is the reason of it. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you, and if I have any glory, you shall have part of it. That is the heart of Christ in heaven toward you, believer. And not only that, but he sent us the Comforter in the meanwhile, that he might be present with us always throughout our darkness and trials, all of our days. What does that Comforter tell us? To what does he point us? He points us to the one who sent him, to the one who is with us even here and now. Goodwin beautifully paraphrases the Lord Jesus' description of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer. He says, Jesus says, "Him, therefore, I shall send on purpose to be in my place, to execute my place to you, my bride, my spouse, and he shall tell you, if you will listen to him, nothing but stories of my love. All his speech in your hearts will be to advance me, to greaten my worth and love to you, and it will be his delight to do it. And he can come from heaven in an instant when he will and bring you fresh tidings of my mind and tell you the thoughts that I last had of you, even at the very minute when I am thinking them, when they are at the very time when he tells you them." If your life is characterized by loneliness and oppression or envy, I would beg you to come to know the one friend who was abandoned, the one friend who died in order to save his people, that he might be with them forever. And to wipe all tears away from their eyes, to remove our sins from us, and to dwell with us eternally. Jesus is the answer and the New Testament's clearest revelation of the solution to everything that Ecclesiastes 4 tells us about under the sun. In his magnificent autobiography, John Payton, the missionary to the dark cannibal islands, then called the New Hebrides, wrote the tragic story of how soon after arriving in these islands, he lost the love of his life, his wife, leaving him alone. A week later, he lost their baby boy, leaving him totally alone, he wrote, even having to dig their grave all by himself. It was a crushing loss, and he says, there beside that grave, he began to spend time alone with the Lord. And the only thing that kept him from utter despair in that dark and lonely place was that time. He says, but I was never utterly forsaken. The ever merciful Lord sustained me, but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave, but for Jesus. There's another story that John Payton tells later in his autobiography. His life was literally in danger of being murdered by cannibal warriors, and he ended up in the middle of the night climbing up into a chestnut tree, hiding from his would-be captors and murderers. And he writes of that occurrence, "I climbed into the tree and I was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live before me now as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharge of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If you are thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the embrace of death itself, do you have a friend who will not fail you then? Safe in the arms of Jesus. You can be safe in the arms of Jesus alone in a hospital room. You can be safe in the arms of Jesus in a funeral home. You can be safe in the arms of Jesus when you're alone and grieving. Be safe in the arms of Jesus no matter where we are in this world. And we are, because of the one who became abandoned for our sakes, we are safe in the arms of the friend of sinners. And the answer to our oppression and loneliness in the end is the Lord Jesus himself, and the hope we have in him for the eternal life of everlasting blessedness with him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in spite of living in what is often a dark world, we have promises attached to us, made to us by yourself, that we can bank on, Would you help us, O Lord, trust in you more and more as we walk through this weary world together as a body of believers? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.